Well, good morning. It is a joy to come together. I guess we can still say Merry Christmas, right? I trust that you all had a Merry Christmas, and thankful for the many family members we have with us this morning as well. It's a joy to come together and worship. I'm still listening to Christmas carols on my way in this morning. I'm not quite ready to let go of Christmas. I was actually thinking about one of the Christmas carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Each of the verses ends with the refrain, "Come and worship, come and worship, come and worship Christ, the newborn King." And it got me thinking, especially as I was reading in the Psalms this week, and that I wonder, what is our reason for coming together to worship? No, really, think about it. What is your reason for coming together to worship? Maybe you're going to turn to the person next to you. Don't actually do this, at least not right now. You can do it afterward. But you ask them, why are you here? Why did you come this morning to worship? You know, they may answer you and say, well, we see those in Scripture coming together to worship, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They come together to worship. And that's a good answer. There's nothing wrong with that answer at all. Imitation is a wonderful reason for doing something, or it can be. My daughters like to imitate me at home. They'll see me sitting at my desk working, and they want to come, and they sit there, and they work. Or they climb up in my lap, and they work and keep me from working, as they want to imitate me. And we can develop some wonderful habits from imitation, right? That's one of the ways, especially as children, we learn how to do what is right. So imitation is very good. In Scripture, we're even commanded not to only to imitate, but to become imitators and set the pattern. So imitation is very good. There is nothing wrong with that. But if you think about it, there's a problem, or perhaps I should say not necessarily a problem, but there's a limitation. What is it? What is our limitation if imitation is our primary motivation? Well, if imitation is our primary reason for doing something, we're not necessarily doing it out of an understanding, are we? My children don't know why I work yet. They know it's important because I spend a lot of time with it, but they don't understand. They don't have an awareness of it. They just know it's something that I do. And I would suggest that there's many of us here this morning who struggle with this, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, the month, the year. And our question, or our answer to the question of our motivation for gathering together to worship, is an important one. It's a very important one. Some struggle with it to such an extent that they give up coming together corporately to worship together altogether. I mean, why would you show up on a Sunday morning with other people who are sinners and might hurt you? I know at times some of you attend church out of habit, some of it to see friends. Sometimes it's for good teaching. But are there better reasons? Are there better reasons for why we come together to corporately worship together on Sunday morning? I think Psalm 34 can help answer that question for us, or give us some other reasons. That's where we'll be this morning, is in Psalm 34. We won't make it through the entire psalm, but we'll read the entire psalm this morning together. So as you turn there, I want us to observe together what David tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he penned these words so many years ago. Psalm 34 begins with the heading, "A Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You know, there are a few times in Scripture, specifically in the Psalms, where we're given the historical context for why it was written, or at least the timing of its writing. And Psalm 34 is one of those times. We've got that in the heading there. It was when David feigned madness before Abimelech. He was a ruler of the Philistines. It was when David was fleeing for his life. He was running from Saul. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 21, specifically 10 through 15. And I make mention of this just because it's, well, you'll see why. The name of the Philistine ruler in 1 Samuel is Achish. But I don't want that to confuse you if you ever decide to turn to 1 Samuel 21 and read the story. But you can guess what a number of commentators do with that, right? I mean, you know what they do. Whenever they find a supposed contradiction in Scripture, their first response is, aha, we have found that Scripture is not trustworthy when it comes to historical matters. But that's far from being the case. It's far from true. In fact, I am yet, in all of my studies, to ever find a time where Scripture contradicts itself. In the Old Testament, it was not at all uncommon to have persons with more than one name. You know some of them. Solomon, you remember his name that he sometimes went by was Jedidiah. Gideon was also called Jerubbabel. You've got Zedekiah, who is called Mattaniah. And you also have dynastic names or king names, right? We have Caesar, we have Darius, you have Pharaoh. You have their dynasty names. Well, Abimelech is a well-known name because he pops up, or at least that name pops up several times in Genesis, in the early chapters, in Genesis 20 and Genesis 26. And it was always with reference to the ruler. And so when you read Scripture, as you read through it, whenever you come across the name of Abimelech, you can recognize that that's the dynasty name. It's just saying this is the king, much like you might say that's Caesar. Yeah, I know his name's Bob, but Caesar is what we call him. And so it was a dynasty name. And so there is no contradiction here. Again, when we have this historical information, I want you to know that where Scripture speaks to history, it is accurate. It is trustworthy. It is true. That's why I belabor what may seem to be such an insignificant point. But if we cannot trust the words of Scripture, if we cannot trust its history, then how can we trust what comes next, right? Well, the writers of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, knew they could trust this psalm. They knew they could trust its contents. You see, Psalm 34 is heavily referenced in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Isaiah refers extensively to Psalm 34, both in quotation and in allusion. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter, just 1 Peter, 27% of Psalm 34 is found in 1 Peter. 27% of this psalm is found in 1 Peter. And you may have it in bold letters above Psalm 34 in your Bibles, especially if you have the English Standard Version. It would say, it would give you a title to this psalm, Taste and See That the Lord is Good. It's a common one. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it might say, Our Strength and Deliverer. These are the titles that the English interpreters of the Old Testament wanted you to have to set your mind and to set the context as you begin to read this psalm. Well, I have a different one for you this morning. The one I want you to think of this morning, what I want you to use to frame our conversation, is come together and worship. Come together and worship. If you look at the flow of this psalm, you realize there are several ways you could divide it. I see five primary sections to Psalm 34, and we'll arrange our observation around those those five sections this morning, though we won't make it through all of them. The first of these five parts reinforces what I believe to be a fitting heading for this psalm, come together and worship. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. The four remaining parts, I believe, are reasons. They're the explanation for why we come together and worship. And we'll look at two of those this morning. So look at the first three verses with me. Let's start there. We notice in verses 1 to 3 both the individual and the corporate elements of praise. David emphasizes his individual commitment to praising the Lord by saying that his praise is what? Continually on his mouth. It's no surprise that praise would come from the mouth. We certainly talk about being able to do it indeed, but the primary way in which we give praise to the Lord is with our mouth. But what you might read more quickly over is the word continually. So let's stop and think about that together. What does that mean? Well, this is a term that's used to describe the regularity of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament. In Numbers 28, 3 through 8, the morning and evening offering were a continual soothing aroma, a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So here's an Old Testament question for you. Why did God set up a morning and an evening offering? Wasn't one time a day enough? Why a continual offering morning and evening? While you think about it, let me ask it this way. If I wanted to express the totality of something, let's say the continental United States, I might say from the East Coast to the West Coast, right? Because I don't want to have to name every state, every city, every town. In fact, I couldn't. But I want to express the totality of it. So if I wanted to express the totality of a day, what might I say? Well, I might use sunrise to sunset, or morning and evening. You see, this continual burnt offering, the continual nature of it, this every morning and every evening marked off every day in worship. It opened and closed every day in worship. It was to draw everyone's mind as they saw the smoke rising to God's faithfulness, his mercy, and his love. It's like the front and back of a book that holds all the pages inside. It sets the tone for the day. It protects the day. It marks off the day. David's use of the word continually with regard to the praise of God is no accident. He wants to draw our minds back to the worship of God. He wanted our minds to go back to continual worship, morning and evening. He wanted us to think back to the worship of God, the love, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sin. You see, this continual praise that we are called to offer, or if we are to emulate David, we are called to offer, is a praise that pleases God, and it helps us to set and pattern our days. It helps us to pattern and number our days, as Moses wrote in Psalm 90. Paul does a similar thing in the New Testament, using the phrase soothing or fragrant or aroma three different occasions in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Ephesians. He draws our mind back to this setting. Likewise, Paul in Ephesians 5:20 says to give thanks always, or it's the Greek equivalent of continually. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are told to do what? Pray without ceasing. That's right, exactly. Now, where did Paul get these ideas? Did he make them up? Was it brand new revelation? Not hardly. It wasn't a new doctrine. It wasn't a new teaching. Paul knew this was a pattern established back in the Pentateuch, repeated throughout Scripture, and repeated here by David in Psalm 34. Now, note with me in verse 2. You see, David is still focused on the sincerity and importance of individual praise. In fact, you see his use of the word soul, right? Well, what is the soul? The soul is a term describing the inward totality of a person. It's the expression of a person that goes beyond mere flesh and bones. It's the sum of who David is. It is his identity as a person. Doesn't get much more personal than that, right? Doesn't get much more individual than that. But in the very same verse, note the effect that that individual praise has. That praise with his lips, the praise being echoed by his soul or from his soul, does what? It causes the humble to hear it and rejoice. Now again, we need to stop and think, because it's probably not a word you use every day to refer to someone. What does he mean by humble? Well, it's used several ways in Scripture. It can mean a lot of things depending upon the context in which it's used. It can mean one who's quite literally humiliated. It can mean someone whose socioeconomic position is very poor. They have, you know, they couldn't scrape two pennies together. Very poor. In fact, it's most often paralleled with the word needy, so that you have the humble and the needy, and thus emphasizing that the word humble here refers to the socioeconomic position. But here, we don't see that parallel, do we? While the needy could certainly be included in those whom David is addressing, I don't believe the language or the context has socioeconomic status or even a person's physical situation in view. Instead, I believe David is using the word humble the same way he does in Psalm 25, which is a salvation psalm, describing humbling himself before God in worship and in repentance. It's the way Zephaniah uses it in Zephaniah 2:3 to describe the believer, the one who has put his faith and his trust in God and humbled himself, describing the physical act of bowing oneself down before God. There are many other places where the term humble is used with reference to submission and humility before God as an indication of repentance and worship. And it's this person that David's addressing. It's the person in the state of humility and submission who is most ready to respond in praise. Thus, the reason David uses this descriptive reference for a true believer in God. He's describing the true believer who is ready for praise because they have humbled themselves before God. And what does David's praise do for that humble person? It ignites them. It ignites their praise. In other words, our personal praise is not meant to be kept in isolation. His personal praise that echoed forth from his mouth ignited the fellow believers around him, those who had humbled themselves. Just like the message of salvation, which transforms the individual, is not meant to be kept with the individual, but is instead to be what? Proclaimed to the entire world. So, the praise of a believer, the individual praise we have to offer God, is not meant to be kept in isolation. It is meant to be shared with other believers. It is meant to be proclaimed amongst one another so that we can have our own praise ignited. This is one of the reasons corporate worship is so important. It's one of the reasons we come together regularly on Sunday mornings. It's one of the reasons I am unable to accept the belief by some that they don't need church to worship. Certainly there are times, there are circumstances where sickness may prevent you from participating in corporate worship or some other circumstance. But it's the exception, it's not the rule. And it should never be self-imposed isolation from the body. David's remark then in verse 3 is more a description than a command here as he moves on. In verse 2, the praise has already spread to other believers. It's already ignited their praise. Now David is simply calling for what is naturally taking place, the worship of God together as a corporate body. It's what we're doing here this morning as we come together. And it's in this coming together for corporate worship that David anticipates. He anticipates the question we have already asked ourselves this morning. For what specifically do I praise God? I need something to praise him for. What do I praise him for? Okay, it's right to do it. It's good to do it. I see others doing it, but what do I praise him for? In the remaining verses of this psalm, David gives us four reasons why we worship, boast, and sing praises to the Lord in corporate worship. Now, this morning, we're only going to have time to look at two of them. The first reason is found in verses 4 through 7. And you could sum it up, and we'll look at the details of this, but you could sum it up with the Lord answers prayer. In verses 4 to 7, it's quite apparent that the Lord answers prayer. Look at these three phrases. I'm just going to give you the first little snapshot of verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to think what one word describes each of these statements. It's the same word that can describe each of these statements. I sought the Lord. I looked to the Lord. I cried to the Lord. What are all those descriptions of? It's different forms of prayer. It's different forms of prayer. Now look at the content and look at the response to the prayer. And we'll work through these one by one. In verse 4, the prayer is concerning David's what? His fears. The word fear here is a synonym for the normal word for fear, meaning it's a little bit of a different word. It's a word that refers to objects of dread or horror. For me, that would be clowns. But the emphasis is not on that object of dread. It's not on that object of fear. It's on what the Lord does, right? He delivers David. He delivers David from one or two of his fears. No, it says he delivers him from all of them. Now, it's important to stop and ask, what does David mean by that? I mean, to what extent was this true for David, and to what extent should we expect this, if at all, to be true for us? I mean, does it mean if I pray, God will bring an end to whatever I'm going through, whatever fear or dread I have? Well, sometimes, but rarely. That's even true in David's life. He wasn't always delivered out. He was delivered through his circumstances. To understand what David means, we need to first recognize that, and listen to me closely on this, that a fear is only a fear as long as you fear it. I know it sounds like I'm talking in circles, but it's an important concept. A fear is only a fear as long as you fear it. You know, perhaps, you know, I used to be afraid of roller coasters. So maybe now I enjoy them. Is it because the roller coaster is no longer a roller coaster? What about a small child who's afraid of a dog or afraid of dogs in general? As they grow up, they may eventually come to find safety, security, and a love for dogs. Is that because the dog stopped being a dog? No, what has changed? It's the understanding, the perspective of what the dog is, or what the roller coaster is. A child terrified of a thunderstorm finds that comfort when they are in their mother and father's arms, not because the storm has stopped its raging, but because their perspective has changed because they're in the arms of their parent. Isaiah describes this same concept in Isaiah 43. Turn with me there. Hold your spot in Psalm 34, and then take a right to Isaiah 43. I had already mentioned Isaiah borrows extensively from this psalm. This would be one of those places where it'd be more of an allusion because the content aligns very well. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 1 through verse 5. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba as your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. You notice in all of those circumstances, he didn't rescue them out of them. He helps them pass through it. He helps them pass through the fire, through the river, through the storm. This was the exact same thing Jesus told his disciples too, isn't it? When he left them. He said, I am with you always. So the first answer to prayer that we observe here is in the removing of fear, but not necessarily the situation. Look at the second one in verse 5. What does he do? They look to him. There's our prayerful attitude. They were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This is in contrast then. The radiance is in contrast to the face of shame. Well, what does a face of shame look like? Face of shame is usually downcast, shows a mixture of sorrow, of grief, and of pain. The word shame is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe the unbeliever or one who rebels against God. This exact expression, to be radiant then, is a contrast. And this expression is used only two other times in the Old Testament. It's used in Isaiah 65 and in Jeremiah 31:12. Instead of turning there, just listen. I want you to listen and pay attention for a second. I want you to hear what words are located right next to the term be radiant. I want you to see what describes the radiant face. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. In Jeremiah 31:12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. So, does being radiant, is it a good thing or a bad thing? It seems to be a very good thing, right? In fact, it's located with the word or the concept of joy and rejoicing. If this is a good thing, if this is something I want, then how do I look to the Lord? If I want this joy, if I want this good thing, how do I achieve it? How do I attain it? How do I look to the Lord? I've never seen him in bodily form. In fact, the Bible tells us no mortal man can see God and live. So is this even possible, or is David taunting us? I had to think about this. I had to really think about this. I think I understand what the concept is, but I wanted to make it more concrete. I don't want it just hanging out there as an abstract idea. I want to know, what does it mean to look to the Lord? How do I look to the Lord? And so as I was thinking through Scripture and beginning to try and reason through it, I was reminded of something, and it occurs both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you remember what happened to Israel when she began complaining in Numbers, in Numbers 21? Do you remember what God sent among her? It's probably one of your dreads and fears and horrors. The snakes. You remember the story of the snakes? The fiery serpents that once bitten, death was imminent. It was a punishment for the rebellion, the complaining, and the grumbling of Israel. They began crying out for mercy. And so God did something. He did something rather unique. It was a unique way of saving them. What did he do? He had a bronze serpent created and erected. And what were the Israelites to do? Once they were bitten, they were to look at it. Why? Is it because the serpent could heal them? No, it's the act of looking. Because what did the act of looking mean? Well, before you answer that, think back over to John 3. What is John 3? What does Jesus compare his coming suffering with? That same scenario. He said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then what does he go into in John 3:16? It's belief. It's belief. Everyone needs to look upon or believe upon Christ. That act of looking at the snake in the Old Testament was an expression of belief. I believe what God said is true. You see, all that grumbling and complaining and the rebellion was because they did not believe God. So now God wanted to give them a very physical representation. Show me that you believe. Look at it. Our looking to God is an expression of our belief. It's acting in obedience. It's looking to him with an expectation, a trust, and an awareness that he will do what he has said he will do. And what does that type of anticipation create? Radiance, joy. We talk about the joyful person. You know, their face gleams, it glows. The bride on her wedding day, right? It radiates joy. So it is with a person who looks to God, who can firmly place their faith and trust in God. So this looking is an expression of belief and faith. There's a third answer to prayer in verse 6. The third answer is, it's a bit more broad. And it's the calling of the Lord. The calling out to the Lord, I guess I should say, is clear enough. David describes himself here as a poor man. He says, this poor man, he's being very specific, he's pointing to himself. We could take his poverty, actually quite literally, given the context. In view of his current circumstances, he was an outlawed rebel, having to flee his own people, attempting to take refuge with the very people he had been warring against. He had no home, he had no place to lie his head, and he was pretending to be insane. Wasn't exactly the high point of David's life. So it would be perfectly appropriate to see this as a description of David, or David's description of himself. I am a poor man. Quite literally. But before you begin to expect the same type of deliverance that David said, that David had, I want you to remember your Old Testament. I want you to remember the promises that were made to David. I do think that David's describing himself here. I do think he's saying, this poor man cried out, the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of a couple of his troubles. No, once again, it's from all of them. But I want you to remember David. So your Old Testament history coming to mind. What was promised to David? That he would be king. You see, David was promised by God that he would be king of Israel. In fact, for David, God's faithfulness was intimately tied to him rescuing him in a very physical, temporal way. It's not necessarily true for every one of us, is it? In other words, David had a full expectation that God would have to rescue him from every one of his troubles because he knew the character of God, that God was faithful every single time he said he would do something. So God had to rescue him out of these troubles because God had said he would make him king, and God does not lie. So David had a full expectation that in a very physical, temporal sense, he would be rescued from every single one of these troubles. But then he broadens that. He moves it from exactly what happened to him to just a true statement that is true even for us here. What does he say? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. You know, I want to be careful, and it's probably a good time to insert a reminder that I give most times I teach the Old Testament, and that's that the Old Testament is primarily descriptive. It's sometimes prescriptive. In fact, we actually get a couple of those here at the in the middle of Psalm 34, but it's primarily descriptive. We learn from the Old Testament primarily through implication, not through imperatives. Primarily through implication, not through imperatives. But the angel of the Lord, he then broadens this, it camps around those who fear him and rescues him. This setting up of angels to protect the saints is part of God's plan. You see, in the book of Daniel, you remember Michael the angel? He's described in Daniel 12 as the great prince who stands guard over the people of Israel. What's more, in Daniel again, God sends Gabriel in response, in answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9. Thus, when David now describes the angel of the Lord camping around about, it's not a throwaway comment. This isn't just a, hey, I want to give you just a little pat on the back and let's keep moving on. This is a central reason for his praise. This is a central reason why he can expand his praise beyond just himself to all of them. You notice the change to the plural there in verse 7. You know, our understanding of the angelic realm and the role they play is limited. It is absolutely limited. But this we do know. God has appointed them to aid the saints. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that's still true, not just an Old Testament concept? Well, because the Lord gave us the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:14 reminds us that this is true today, describing angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, are they not sent out at times to answer prayer, to protect, to guard, to help lead through? To me, this was an unexpected motivation for praise. As I be honest with you, I glossed over this as I read it. I was like, well, that's a neat statement, and kept reading. Then as I came back and started thinking about it, I realized how quickly and too quickly I moved over it. You see, when we're singing this morning, I wonder how many of you, as maybe you were getting ready to come to worship this morning, as you were getting ready to come together as we were singing this morning, stopped and thought about that one of the reasons I can give God praise is because he has sent his angels to minister to me. That he has set his angels round about. That in a very real way, he is actively sending out angels to answer prayer and to protect. It doesn't mean we don't have hardship and struggles, but what we'll never know is how many we have been saved from. It's almost like preventative medicine. How do we know it worked? And yet we do have the true statement, the reliable statement, that they are there, they have been sent to minister to the saints. It was done in the Old Testament for Israel, and then it was done, according to the writer of Hebrews, in the New Testament in answer to the saints. I wonder, do we spend enough time talking about God's answered prayers? We look at these three examples David gave us. Do we spend enough time talking about God's answered prayer in our lives with one another? We are quick to come to one another when we have prayer requests, aren't we? It's like, please pray for me for this. And there's nothing wrong with this. I don't want you to think it's wrong. It's not. We're to lift up one another's burdens, to carry one another's burdens. But do we spend enough time giving praise for the answer prayer? I mean, what a precious gem of revelation David tucks into these verses. We see our motivation to praise God for answer prayer. And it's with this in mind that we then turn our attention to the second reason David offers in verses 8 through 14. Specifically, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. This is his second motivation or second reason for praise. You know, there's a reason that the interpreters, the Old Testament interpreters of the English Standard Version, provide the heading, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." They're quoting there the first half of Psalm, or verse 8 of Psalm 34. And in a snapshot, that is exactly what David is having us do as we walk through these verses. He's having us taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to do this so we will rejoice and praise. This is, as some commentators describe verse 8, as the central theme of this psalm. And certainly I have no problem seeing it as one of the primary aspects of this psalm is the goodness of the Lord. That's why we praise. That's absolutely why we come together to praise. David knows that our inward motivation for praise will come from experiencing the goodness of the Lord. He knows that the way God has wired us as human beings is that we are motivated to do something most often by our circumstances. That's right. If the fire's hot, I do what? Stand there and enjoy it. No, I run. Right? We're motivated by our circumstances. Not the only way, but it's a primary way. And so David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to experience this. The tasting and seeing, though, what is he doing here? It's a pun, right? I mean, he doesn't expect us to actually, with our taste buds, taste the goodness. Can't be done, right? What about seeing it? Well, maybe we'll see the results of it, but how do I see it? Well, he's doing what the swordsman does at the beginning of any epic duel. You know, taste my steel. What does he mean? Experience my skill as a sword fighter. Or what about the parent, after explaining something to their child, says, "Do you see what I mean?" It's what we find in Proverbs 31:18, where we see the reference in the description of the godly woman that, and it uses the same word for taste, but it translates it as perceive. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In other words, she has an awareness, a conception, an understanding. David wants us to have this understanding of God that goes beyond the theoretical, beyond the abstract. He wants us to perceive it and for it to be concrete and real for us. David uses the very real senses of taste and sight to emphasize that God's goodness is very real. Notice he could have made something up, but he used very real senses, something we are all familiar with, to emphasize the reality of the goodness of God. This is not theoretical. As David makes the transition here, he's asking us to grasp the reality of God's goodness by pointing back to verses 4 through 7, say, see, really, he answers prayer, and then developing even further our understanding of God's goodness. The word good is used 4 times in these verses, so it's probably best that we make sure we understand and we're on the same page on what the word good means. You know, my father-in-law enjoys correcting me anytime I might say I'm good in response to a question. You know, do you need anything more to drink? I'm good. He says, there's none good but God. And he is exactly right, as annoying as that may be. He is exactly right. There is no good except God. And that's the point. The supreme ethical standard of goodness is not used to describe what you or I or any other human being may like or think or want. Instead, goodness is a reference to God. It is his character. It is his commands. Our understanding of what is good must be constrained to Scripture. It must be constrained to Scripture. Just because I don't think something is good doesn't mean that it's not. I mean, that's the whole debate in politics, right? Is you got two sides, both think they know what's good. And so they're arguing about it. The problem is, none of them are really checking to see what God's standard of goodness is. And God's standard of goodness is what's being described here when it talks about what is good. You see, no human standard will suffice. With a general understanding of God's goodness being found in his character and his commands and his instructions. In other words, if you want to know what's good, you always go back to God and what he's revealed. Let's answer this question. If realizing or tasting and seeing the goodness of God is what motivates me to worship, how do I do that? How do I go out and taste and see? How do I leave here this morning? How do I do it while sitting here this morning? How do I taste and see? How do I realize the goodness of God in this world? This isn't exactly a pleasant world. How do I experience that? Well, David helps with that. He starts with a statement of illusion and irony. What do I mean by that? Look at the second half of verse 8. It starts with the illusion here. Blessed is the man. Sound familiar? It should if you've read much of the Psalms. In fact, all you had to have done is read the first Psalm, right? How does Psalms start out? Blessed is the man. And what does Psalm 1 describe? Well, it contrasts for us the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous. And the blessed man is the way of the righteous is that blessed man. The one who follows in that path, who goes that way, is blessed. Experience is blessedness in this life. And according to Psalm 1, if you want to live a blessed life, a life that experiences the joy that God brings, that causes a face to radiate in a good way, how do you do that? Think back to Psalm 1. What does it say? Well, it says he meditates and delights in the law of the Lord. That is Scripture. And he will be like a tree which yields its fruit in season. It does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. He studies God and follows God's instructions. See, that's really not a surprise, though, right? It shouldn't be a surprise that that's how God operates. That's how he set his world up to operate. If I want to enjoy good food, what do? I follow the instructions when I'm cooking. If I want to experience the joy and blessing of my wife, I spend time with her, I serve her. Do we really expect anything less from God? Do we think that going outside of his directions will somehow produce something good? Do we think not spending time with God will somehow make it better? Enjoying the goodness of God is not a mystery, we just make it one. Because of the work it takes, and it is work. It's a rewarding work, but it is work. It takes effort to obey God's word. The second half of verse 8 closes out, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Here's the irony I was talking about. In Hebrew, we have several different words for man. Most of them emphasize the frailty of man as a created being. You're familiar with one of those, Adam. It means man, but it's also a play on the word Adama, which means ground or earth. So he's earthy, he's frail. Interestingly, in Psalm 34, that's not the word he used. When he says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, this is the word for the warrior, the strong man. This is not the one you think needs to go take refuge. This is the guy who in the midst of the storm says, bring it on. But what does it say? Blessed is this man, the strong man who takes refuge in him. And why would he use the strongest of men to be blessed that take refuge in him? Because if the strongest man needs it, then certainly I need it. If the strongest man needs to take God's refuge and needs to seek God's refuge, then surely I need to seek God's refuge. You see the irony now? Strong man is the one exhorted to humble himself to take the refuge. The strong man is not the one who hides from the storm. He's the one, like I said, who goes out and asks for more. But this is what God is saying. The strongest of human beings, if they want to experience, taste, and see the goodness of the Lord, he will seek refuge in God. And just very briefly, so that the word refuge isn't left hanging out, I've used this analogy before, but it bears repeating. The word refuge doesn't mean a cessation to what you're going through. In the heat of the sun, you go and find refuge in the shade. And when you find refuge in the shade, does the sun stop shining? Does it stop radiating heat? No. Instead, what does the shade do? How is it refuge? It helps you to endure it, endure the heat of the sun. It doesn't remove you from it. It doesn't change the sun. It helps you to endure it. And that's what is meant by refuge. This is similar to how God describes himself as a shield. If God pulled me out of every difficult situation, he wouldn't need to be my shield, right? Because I wouldn't need a shield. But God is my shield. He's my shield because he's there in the midst of the struggle. He's there in the midst of the fight. He's there in the midst of what I'm going through. He wants me to continue in the struggle. That's why James says that we are blessed or count it all joy. There's that word joy again. Whenever we suffer trials of any kind. Because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. What an indictment this is against my pride, my attempts to fix my problems. If the strong man needs God as his refuge, then I certainly need him as my refuge. I mean, how many times have I struggled through something, trying to do it in my own strength, instead of turning to God and asking for help, for the strength to endure it? And then how many times do we ask to be removed from it when we should be praying, give me the strength to endure it? I mean, how often has our corporate worship been robbed of its vitality because we are overburdened by the difficulties of this life, because we have failed to do the simplest of things that's required to taste and see that the Lord is good, which is to seek refuge in Him? Verses 9 and 10 belong together as they help explain the fear of the Lord. Notice here, the saints, that is those who trust in God, lack no good thing. Verse 9 leaves off the word good. It's picked up in verse 10, which is in parallel to it. But not before David makes a comparison to young lions. David likes lions, or at least he likes the analogy of lions. I'm not sure he actually liked lions. Psalm 104, which was likely written by David, we read it this morning, talked about the young lions. It says, who gives the young lions their food? God. It said God provides for the young lions. Here we see those young lions used again. This time it's compared to the goodness that God has to offer to the saint. The young lions are starving. He's drawing a comparison. He says, the young lions are not the ones you expect to be hungry. In fact, they rarely are. But compared to the goodness that he's offered, they're starving. This means that if you are a believer and fear God, you have good things. But the problem is, one thing's humans, and I'm guilty of this, we are probably all guilty in this room of, so we're very good at forgetting the goodness of God, aren't we? This is again one of the reasons I believe David says to continually offer praise. If we are not purposeful and regular in our praise of God and our thanking of God for his goodness, then we are sure to forget him and forget his goodness. So how do I prevent this? Well, be purposeful to stop and give thanks every time, even for the little things God does. And it's a good and helpful way to start remembering God's goodness, to realize that you are tasting and seeing his goodness. I know families who make note of things God does throughout the year, and then at Thanksgiving or New Year's or some event, they get there and they read them to remind themselves of the good things God has done for them. Moving along, verse 11 seems a bit odd, doesn't it? I mean, in verse 4, didn't it say God got rid of all my fears? Why do I now have to learn how to fear? Well, it's helpful to note the tenderness David uses, isn't it? It's very unique. David doesn't speak this way very often in the Psalms or anywhere else in Scripture. Come, my children, listen to me. You see the tenderness of a father here as he desires to instruct. The children, I don't believe, is a reference based on age. I believe it's the affectionate teaching of an older, wiser man to those less mature. So it was an affectionate term. You know, Paul called Timothy his son. Timothy wasn't a little boy. I think verse 12 helps identify who the children are here when it says, it's those who love life and long for lengths of days in order that they may see good. And what is it that David desires to teach? It's the fear of the Lord. Why does David desire to teach this? Of all the things he could instruct us in, of all the things David could instruct those nearest to him in, why fear? Well, we already talked about the allusion to Psalm 1 and the tasting, and that tasting the goodness of God involves delighting in the law of God, delighting in Scripture, meditating upon it, and doing it. What is the desired goal of studying God's Word? I mean, why do we study God's Word? It's to put it into practice, right? Or maybe I should say it this way. The goal of studying God's Word is that we might become wise. And wisdom is achieved through what? You may have heard it said, it's through the application of knowledge. You study, you get some knowledge, and then you apply it, and you have wisdom. So what is the beginning of wisdom? How do we get wisdom? If it's the application, what type of application of knowledge is required to gain wisdom? Solomon tells us this three times in Proverbs. He says, what is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then Ecclesiastes, he also wrote Ecclesiastes. At the end, at 12:13, he sums it up by saying, when all is summed up, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. See, here's the thing. Solomon, though the wisest man that ever lived, did not come up with this idea. Yes, he borrowed. He borrowed this idea. You know who he borrowed it from? He borrowed it from Job. Job 28:28 says the fear of the Lord is wisdom and to flee evil is understanding. But you know what's even more interesting? As you read around Job 28:28, this was an ancient truth. This was delivered at creation. This is one of the most ancient truths that was taught. I believe David knew this ancient truth well. As you read the Psalms, you realize how familiar David was with the book of Job. But let me ask you this, as we're winding down, fear. What do we mean when we say fear? If it is so important, if it is one of the most ancient of truths, if it's one of the most ancient things God has given to man to follow, it's good that we understand what it is. Well, what is it? What is fear? I'm sure you've heard it described. I certainly have, that the fear of the Lord is similar to that of the father who the child has to a father. It's an awe and a respect and a love. And that's good. That's a right explanation. I just don't think it's a complete explanation. I don't think it's a full explanation. I know the emphasis is often placed on that loving fear, that all that's created through love. But we see God presented not only as father, but as king. We see him not only as the husband, but as the righteous judge. And I think too often we downplay the fact that we should at times be absolutely terrified of God. When we make him too familiar, we forget his greatness and hatred of sin. When we downplay his judgment of sin, we too easily allow sin to linger in our midst. Do you remember what happened in the early church, the early congregation that came together in Acts 5? You remember this couple named Ananias and Sapphira? They sold some land, nothing wrong with that. They brought some of the proceeds to the church, certainly nothing wrong with that. They said they were giving all the proceeds to the church, nothing wrong with that, except they didn't give all the proceeds to the church. They lied. It wasn't that they didn't give it all. The problem was that they lied. They lied before God. They lied before their fellow believers. So what did God do? He acted as a loving fatherly and mildly disciplined them. No. He strikes Ananias dead, creates fear in those who observe it. Sapphira shows up a little bit later. They question her. She gives the same lying retort again. She falls down dead. And do you know what it says in Acts 5:11? Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. And I'm pretty certain that was the fear of life, not of awe and gentle respect. But do you think this was good for the church? Absolutely. This type of fear is absolutely good. Imagine for a moment you're enjoying a peaceful walk and suddenly a lion is in front of you. It's a little hard for us to imagine. Maybe it's a bear. It's baring its teeth. It's growling. The hair is raised up on the back of the neck. If you've been truly terrified, I imagine you'd have an idea of what this would be like. But what's the most common response in a terrifying situation? It's to do what? Freeze. Don't move. Or to scream. But to freeze, because what don't you want to do at that moment? Anything that upsets the bear. I'll do anything, as long as I don't upset that bear. I think in some ways this is the fear we should have of God at times, the one we downplay. It's the other side of the loving fear that he gives. We should be terrified of sinning against God. We should be terrified of him at times so that we do not want to do anything that would offend him. We need to remind ourselves of that. So it's not to downplay the other, and it's not to upplay the terrifying fear, but it's to say that God is both. And because he is God, he is able to exhibit both in perfect harmony. As humans, we can't do that. David gives some practical instructions in verses 13 through 15 that I'll let you read on your own. Psalm 34 is a call to worship. It's a call for continual corporate praise, the coming together. David is aware of the need we all have to be motivated in our praise. He understands that just saying praise doesn't do it. It's artificial. It's imitation. So he provides us here in Psalm 34, and there are many other places in Scripture. I could have gone so many places. Reasons why we sing, boast, and worship the Lord together. This morning we're able to spend time looking at two of those reasons. One is that the Lord answers prayer. That should motivate us to praise. It should be on our lips so that others join us in praise. And then we can come together corporately together because the Lord is good. And if we struggle, when we get together on Sunday morning, as we head into this New Year's, we get together, if we struggle to praise, if we struggle to praise in corporate worship together with the faithfulness and goodness of the Lord so clearly explained, the most likely reason is that we are not asking or we are not acting in the love and fear of God. So as we head into this new year, let's come together and worship. Let's pray. Father, we do want to give you praise this morning. Thank you for your word, which so clearly identifies a motivation, multiple motivations for praise. Thank you for your servant David, for the words that he has penned. I pray that we would be faithful to live before you, to study your word, to know you, to come together to praise. Let your praise be continually upon our lips. Let us strive to put into practice the things we study and learn. Father, help us our love to grow for you in this new year. Help our love for one another to grow as well. In your name, amen.